to the end of the chapter. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Let's stand to hear God's word. This is the Lord speaking. Jesus has come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount here, and verse 13 marks the beginning of his application of this sermon. And Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." And when Jesus finished saying these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Amen, and God will bless to us this reading of his word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word this evening. We ask that you will open its meaning to us, that you will write your word upon our hearts, and that you will give us enlightenment as to the meaning of your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The Gospel of Matthew is really about the coming of the King. One of the major themes that runs throughout Matthew's Gospel is the theme of the kingdom of heaven. And the Gospel is structured around five discourses that Jesus gives, interspersed with narrative of his travels throughout Jerusalem and Judea. The Sermon on the Mount is the first discourse that Jesus gives. And really what the sermon is about living in the kingdom. Chapter 5 marks the beginning as Jesus goes up the mountain. That marks the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. By the way, that phrase was coined by Augustine. He was the one who first termed this first discourse by Jesus to be the Sermon on the Mount. A modern scholar has coined it as a discourse for disciples. And that's really what this is. It's a discourse for disciples. It's about kingdom living. So chapter 5, Jesus goes up the mountain, marking the beginning of this sermon. And then at the beginning of chapter 8, we read the words that Jesus came down from the mountain. And that marks the end of the sermon. So the sermon runs for three chapters, 5, 6, and 7. Chapter 5 and verses 1 to 16 begins with the character of the subjects of the kingdom. We read there the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are the attitudes of true born-again believers. In verse 13 and 14, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world." Both of those verbs are indicatives, and that means that these the disciples are. This is what we presently are. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're born again by the Spirit of God, you are salt and you are light. You are because Jesus has made you so. This is the foundation of the Sermon on the Mount. We need to understand that those who recognize their poverty of spirit, who mourn over their sin, and as a result are meek, and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are the ones who are truly born again. These are the residents of the kingdom. And that's the characteristics of true disciples. Poverty of spirit, meekness, mournfulness over our own shortcomings, and hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It's important to grasp the indicatives that we are before we get to the imperatives when Jesus expounds on the law of God and says, "Do this." It's important that we recognize that we are before we come to the part that says, "Do this." In verses 17 to 48, the standards and ethics of the kingdom for those subjects is what applies there. Jesus puts the law back into its rightful place in these verses and shows us that the law is a matter of the heart and not external observance. It's personal. The law is personal. And that's what Jesus wants to teach us here. And it's important as well that we recognize that the Sermon on the Mount, like I said before, applies to disciples. There are those on the periphery. There are those crowds which hear these words of Jesus. But we read earlier in the Sermon on the Mount that the disciples came to him. In Luke's Gospel, it says that Jesus called the disciples to come to him, where we read the same words. Let me just demonstrate that to you. There are some, let's just see, chapter 5, right at the beginning of the sermon. Verses 17 to 48. There are second person pronouns there which tell us and prove to us that this is a discourse for disciples. And Jesus says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law." And he goes on and says in verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." And then he goes on in verse 23. "So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Now, those pronouns are spread all the way through that first chapter, that chapter 5 there, between verses 17 and between verse 48, 17 and 48. And so that tells us that Jesus is specifically addressing disciples here. These are the subjects of the kingdom who are receiving this teaching from Jesus. And then in chapter 6 and verses 1 to 18, we see the practice of true religion. Jesus is teaching us here about the practice of righteousness. And this is a genuine response of regeneration. Those who are born again of the Spirit of God will practice true religion. See, it's about attitude again. Compare verse 4. Let's look at verse 4 of chapter 6. And it says there, Jesus is talking about giving alms and giving to the needy. Verse 3, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. This is a matter of the heart here. It's a matter of motives and behaviour. Now compare that to verses 16 to 18 of the same chapter. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say, there's that personal pronoun again, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So we see from verses 4 and 16 and 18 that true righteousness, the practice of true religion, is a matter for the heart here. It's to do with our motives. Compare these verses then with chapter 7 and verses 21 and 23. And we see there, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You see the contrast there. These people in these verses who are standing before Christ are relying on their external works. They are doing these things to be seen by others. Prophecy, casting out demons, and mighty works are all very spectacular things to do. And these are things that are seen by others. And you compare them to the verses that we read previously, we see that true righteousness is really a matter of the heart. Excuse me. Look now again at chapter 6 and verse 19 to chapter 7 verse 12. And we see teaching there on the Christian in relation to the world. And that's summed up in verse 33, where Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So these verses are teaching us about the priorities of the kingdom. The priority of the kingdom is to seek first, above all else, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And everything else will be added to us as well. So Jesus is addressing disciples here. The Sermon on the Mount is primarily for disciples. Those that are on the periphery are overhearing Jesus, but Jesus is directly addressing his own followers here. That's not to say that the crowd can't be affected by Jesus' teaching. They may well be, but the primary intention of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is to teach his disciples about the nature of the kingdom and its subjects. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great English expositor of the 20th century, said, the Sermon on the Mount is a description of character and not a code of ethics or of morals. It is not to be regarded as a kind of law or a kind of new Ten Commandments or a set of rules and regulations which are to be carried out by us. Rather, it's a description of what we Christians are meant to be. Calvin said on the same subject, we must not imagine that the coming of Christ has freed us from the authority of the law, for it is the external rule, it is the eternal rule of a devout and holy life. So we see that Jesus begins with the internal reality of those who are members of the kingdom, those who are born again, those who recognize their poverty of spirit, who are meek, who mourn over sin, who hunger and thirst for righteousness. These are Christians that Jesus is speaking to. And it comes, that's the foundation. Before Jesus speaks about the law, he wants us to get it straight in our minds that he is speaking to disciples here and not outsiders. It's not a matter of external perfection, but of internal motive. The Pharisees had made it about external behaviour, but Jesus makes it about a disposition of the heart. That's how we need to understand the Sermon on the Mount before we look at the following verses. And so the main focus then that I want to focus on is really these two builders, these two men who one builds on rock and one builds on sand. These are frightening words that Jesus utters in verse 23, where he says to these people, "Depart from me." That should send shivers down your spine. It's not immediately apparent where they are to depart to, but if we consider verse 22 and the words "on that day," let's look at that verse again. Verse 22, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?'" What does that day refer to? You know, in the original, there's a definite article between "that" and "day," so that it would literally read, "on that the day." That's not good English to translate it that way, so we drop out the article and just say "that day." But in the original, the article is placed there for emphasis, because Jesus is pointing specifically to a day. He's pointing forward here to that day that is spoken of in Revelation chapter 20. We opened our service this evening with reading from that chapter. He is talking about the day in which the dead will be raised to stand before the great white throne of judgment. This is the same day that Jesus will later speak about in chapter 25 of Matthew, and verses 31 to 46, and the words there are reminiscent of the words in verse 22 of what we read this evening, where Jesus says there, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire." It's the same day that Jesus refers to in Luke 13, where he says, in answer to the question by the disciples about the numbers of those who will be saved, and he says to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So these people that are being told to depart from Jesus, these workers of lawlessness, are departing into hell. The place then to which these people will depart is the place of eternal fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the end of the Sermon on the Mount is pointing us to the end of history as we know it. It's pointing us to that day when he will come. Unlike the first time that Jesus came, where he comes as a helpless and insignificant baby, and he experiences rejection and ridicule and crucifixion, on this day Jesus will come as the judge. He will come in the clouds with great glory to gather his own and to reject those who do not belong to him. The rejected Saviour will come as the rejecting judge. The rejecting Saviour will come as the rejecting judge. This passage is pointing us forward to that time when the books will be opened. He's pointing us forward to that time when the books will be opened in the largest ever court setting in history, when the whole of creation, when the whole of the human creation will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul tells us in his epistle to the Romans in chapter 14 that we will all stand before the judgment seat of God and give an account of ourselves. This is the day which Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 7. It's that day when everyone will stand before the judge. You know, we talk of only two guarantees in life: death and taxes. Well, there's actually three: death, taxes, and judgment. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, we read the words, "It's appointed for man once to die and then to face judgment." This is an appointment which we will all keep. It's an appointment in which there is no escape. Just like the woman in labour who's in pain from childbirth recognises that she can't simply get off the table and say, "I've had enough, I want to go home, it's unbearable, I can't take it anymore." She knows that the inevitable is going to happen. And it's just the same for everyone here in this room this evening. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every second that ticks by on the clock of life is a second closer to that appointment that you will keep with the judge. You can run, but you'll quickly realise that you're running towards that appointment with the judge. You know, people are almost obsessed these days with wanting to know what the future holds. Well, here's the answer. The future holds judgment. The future is that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, does that make you feel uncomfortable this evening? I'm not worried if it does. You know what worries me? It worries me if you're sitting here this evening and you're indifferent to these words, that you're indifferent to the reality that you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Are you counting the minutes until this sermon finishes and you can go home and get on with the next thing? Every minute that you're counting is a minute closer to that reality of standing before the judge. Jesus wants us this evening to think about that day. That's why he says in verse 24, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine." If you have an NIV or a New American Standard, the conjunction "then" is translated as "therefore," or it could be translated as "accordingly." What Jesus is saying in effect in verse 24 is that in accordance with everything that he has said previously, everyone who hears these words of his and does them is like a man who builds his house on the rock, and everyone who hears these words of his and doesn't do them is like a man who built his house on sand. So accordingly, or then, or therefore, refers to everything that Jesus has said before in the sermon. So let's back up a little for the full application of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has come to the end of the sermon in verse 13 of the reading that we read earlier. And he says there, "Enter by the narrow gate." That's the beginning of the application of the sermon. Every good sermon ends with an application. And that's the application of Jesus' sermon. That's a strong verb that is used there, to enter. Jesus, it's an imperative verb. It means that it's absolutely imperative that we listen to what Jesus is saying this evening. He is saying, enter by the narrow way. We can see there are some contrasts in the verses that follow. In verses 13 and 14, there's the narrow gate and the narrow road versus the wide gate and the wide road. There are choices to be made. In verses 15 to 20, there are good trees and bad fruit, producing good fruit and bad fruit, good trees and bad trees producing good fruit and bad fruit. In verses 21 to 23, there are sayers versus doers. And in verses 24 to 27, there are wise builders as opposed to foolish builders. That's our setting. So as we proceed, keep in mind that everything that we are looking at here is to be understood from the perspective of that day. Jesus is pointing forward to that day. That's what the Lord wants us to think about at the conclusion of his sermon. Most conclusions to sermon end on a high note and a word of encouragement. But Jesus, at the end of this first great discourse, this first sermon, ends with the words, "It fell with a great crash." Not a very good ending. What kind of ending is that to a sermon, we might say? Well, there's a good reason, because this man's life ends in spiritual disaster. You know, we read that Solomon followed after God. And if you know the story of Solomon, you read near the end of Solomon's life that Solomon's heart was turned away. And his heart was turned by women of the other kingdoms that surrounded the kingdom. And his heart was turned and he didn't walk anymore with the Lord. Alistair Begg says of that, "It's not important how you start, it's important how you finish. That's what counts. It's important how we finish." So as we focus on the parable in particular this evening, I want to ask three questions of the parable of the builders. The first question is, who are these builders? The second question is, what are the words of Jesus that we are to do in verse 24? And the third question is, what does it mean to do these words? Who are these builders? What are the words of Jesus that we are to do in verse 24? And what does it mean to do these words? First question then, who are these builders? Well, they are those hearing the words of Jesus. Note that there are two men represented here, and both have three things in common with each other. They both hear the words of Jesus. They both build houses, and they both come under the same tests. What's significant, though, is that they both hear Jesus. Lots of people are hearing Jesus. Everyone in this room tonight is hearing Jesus. We are hearing Jesus speak to us. But this parable is teaching us that you can be a listener and a builder, but it means nothing unless you're a doer of Jesus' words. That's what the passage is teaching us. That's the point that James makes in his epistle in chapter 2 when he says, "Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by what I do." Faith works. Faith without works is dead, but faith always produces works, and the works are to do the words of Jesus. So what are the words of Jesus that we are to do? And that takes us to our second question. What are the words of Jesus that we are to do in verse 24? Well, it's everything that has been previously said in the Sermon on the Mount. But it finds its basis right back at the beginning in the Beatitudes. That's the foundation of everything that flows out of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. This building metaphor in verse 24 is about our active obedience to Christ's words, not the external obedience of the Pharisees, but the heart obedience of faith. And that flows out of the attitudes of the Beatitudes. It's the words of Jesus that are the foundation on which we are to build. In other places in the New Testament, we read that Jesus is the foundation, and that's true. Jesus is the foundation, but in this context, it's the words of Jesus that are the foundation on which we are to build. We hear that later in chapter 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration, where we hear the voice of God saying, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. That's what God says. God says, listen to him. Listen to Jesus. So what does it mean, the third question, to do these words? Well, it means to obey Jesus. It means to submit to his teaching. In the Gospel of John, chapter 14 and verse 15, we read Jesus' own words where he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. In the same chapter, in verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. In the following chapter, in chapter 15 and verse 23, Jesus answers, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come, and we will come to him and make our home with him. In 1 John 5 and verse 3, John says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. In 2 John 1, 6, we read, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. All these texts apply to those who are already members of Christ's kingdom. These words are spoken to disciples. But how is that possible? How is it possible for us to keep Jesus' commandments? It's a high order. Well, the key is found in chapter 5 and verse 17. Let's look back at chapter 5 and 17. This is a key verse in understanding how it's possible to keep the commandments of Jesus. And it says there, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. How does that apply to us? Well, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, from verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free, free in Christ Jesus, from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. And here's the thing. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. And here's the application for us in verse 4. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So Jesus came to fulfill or to fill up the law, and in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. The theologian, the late theologian John Murray says, it is by the indwelling and direction of the Holy Spirit that the ordinance of the law comes to its fulfillment in the believer. And by the operations of grace, there is no antinomy between the law as demanding and the Holy Spirit as energizing. The law is spiritual. Let's hear those words again. It is by the indwelling and direction of the Holy Spirit that the ordinance of the law comes to its fulfillment in the believer. And by the operations of grace, there is no antinomy between the law as demanding and the Holy Spirit as energizing. The law is spiritual. So the conclusion then, in verse 23, the question that needs to be asked, the question that we need to ask, the question that you need to ask is, does Jesus know you? The evidence will be the attitude found in the Beatitudes. Do you know that you are poor in spirit? Do you know that you bring nothing to God that would make you acceptable? In fact, the only thing that you can bring to the table is your sin. The only thing that you can bring to God is the sin which makes salvation necessary. So do you feel your need of Christ? Do you mourn over your shortcomings? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? And do you desire to obey Jesus' words? That's the test. That's the foundation. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We ask that you will write your word upon our hearts this evening, and that you will help us to apply it to ourselves. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our final hymn is...